John chapter 10, and we will begin with verse 22 of John chapter 10. We'll be reading through verse 30. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Father, we come in the name of the one who is one with you, your Son, Jesus Christ. We come, Father, to the word which you have revealed. We come desiring to know you and to know Christ. We pray, Father, that in this time together around your word, that you would speak to us through your word and that you would accomplish all that you desire through it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you will recognize the name of James Montgomery Boyce. He was, until the Lord called him home almost 15 years ago, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and was one of the greatest Bible expositors and most helpful writers of his time. I believe you can still hear him preaching on some of the radio stations now and then. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, he tells the story of walking through the sanctuary of 10th Presbyterian one afternoon after preaching on a particular passage of the Gospel of John, which dealt with the very themes that we find here in our passage this morning, and indeed throughout the entire Gospel. And as he walked through the sanctuary, he picked up a bulletin that someone had left behind, upon which this individual had scribbled his opinion of that day's message. And really, Boyce's entire series on the Gospel of John up until that point. Now, just as an aside, lest you get any ideas about using your bulletin as a form of communication with me, this is precisely the reason I don't look too closely at bulletins that are left behind in the pews. For that matter, I don't read anonymous notes either. If you have something to say to me, just come up and tell me, you know, like the Bible tells you to. In any case, Boyce set his eyes on this bulletin and found these words scrawled across it: "I'm sick of Calvinism in every sermon." The note referred to the teachings associated with the name of John Calvin, also known as the Doctrines of Grace. What is noteworthy is that in reading Boyce's published sermons on the preceding passages, he had not mentioned Calvin or emphasized Calvinism, but had simply expounded the teachings of Jesus. So what was going on? Well, the person who wrote that note listened to Boyce expound the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard within the teachings of Christ those truths which have come to be known by the nickname of Calvinism. I mention that this morning because on occasion I have had that same experience. I too have been accused, if that is the correct term, of preaching Calvinism when I have never mentioned John Calvin. I've been accused of preaching Calvinism when all I have done is to expound the teaching of the Word of God. I've been accused of preaching Calvinism when all that I have done is to quote the Scripture. It's true. On one occasion, I quoted Matthew 1:21, in which the angel comes to Joseph and says, "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin." And because I quoted the Scripture, I was accused of being a Calvinist. Now, you need to understand that when I speak of being accused, I'm simply referring to the tone in which the observation is made. When someone comes to me and literally or figuratively thrusts a finger in my chest and says, "Admit it, you're preaching Calvinism," I normally reply, "I don't admit anything, I positively affirm it," in this sense, that what you hear as Calvinism is in fact an accurate understanding of the Word of God. The doctrine concerning the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation, today is sometimes identified by the nickname of Calvinism. But it was taught in the Scripture long before Calvin was a glint in his father's eye, when it was written that he works all things after the counsel of his will. The truth that God has chosen a people for himself from before the foundation of the world today is sometimes identified by the nickname of Calvinism, but it was taught in Scripture long before Calvin ever came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when it was written that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The truth that man is so completely corrupted by sin that he is unable to believe the gospel and to receive the truth unless God first gives him a new heart and draws him to his Son today is sometimes identified by the nickname Calvinism. But it was taught in the Scripture long before Calvin ever wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, when Jesus himself said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The truth that the one who comes to Christ will be kept by Christ to the very end and will, without exception, enter into glory today is sometimes identified by the nickname of Calvinism, but it was taught in Scripture long before Calvin ever arrived in Geneva, when our Lord himself, as he does in this passage, taught, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, if you've been with us through our study in the Gospel of John, you have heard the Word of God proclaimed, not Calvinism. If these doctrines, however, sound strange to you, it's only because there is so little doctrinal preaching in the church today that these truths, among many others, are so rarely spoken of, even though Jesus and Paul and John and Peter speak of them so naturally and so often. I'm not ashamed to be called a Calvinist if the label is properly understood, but neither would I care if that label was somehow legislated out of existence. We must honor those men who today and in the past have taught the Word of God correctly, even if we realize no one has done it perfectly. But honor is not worship, and our appreciation of such men needs to be with qualification. Our one allegiance is not to men like Piper or Sproul or MacArthur or Spurgeon or Calvin or Luther or Edwards or Augustine, but to the Lord Jesus Christ and his Word. Teachings such as man's depravity and God's unconditional election, the definite design and purpose of Christ's atonement and effectual grace and the preservation of God's saints do not depend upon the writings of men, whether Calvin or Luther or Augustine or anyone else. These same doctrines, though taught by all those men and many others, first are taught in the Word of God. Each one of these great saints of God would agree with me when I say that what really matters is what the Bible teaches, and that we are not bound to the teaching of any man, but we are bound to the teaching of the Word of God. And as we're seeing all through the Gospel of John, particularly here in John chapter 10, these are truths which Jesus himself emphasized. This is why the great evangelist George Whitefield said, "I embrace the doctrines of grace not because Calvin taught them to me, but because Jesus Christ has taught them to me." And so we don't preach Calvinism here at Red Mills. We preach Jesus. We preach what Jesus taught. taught, and we will teach, and we will do so without apology, just as our Lord taught. Now, as we turn our attention to this passage this morning, we come to the 22nd verse of John chapter 10, where we are first given a time reference. After coming through John chapter 9 and through 21 verses of John chapter 10, which took place in conjunction with the fall Feast of Tabernacles, we're now told that at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. And it sounds as if John is saying that the events which he has just described, as well as those which he will describe, all took place at the Feast of Dedication. But that's not what he's doing. What he's doing is telling us that time has moved on. It's no longer the fall feast, it's the winter feast. John is telling us that there is a chronological shift taking place. We're moving on from the time of the tabernacles to the time of dedication, which is in winter. Now, if you're not familiar with the Feast of Dedication, you may know it more in a more familiar way as Hanukkah. That's what the Feast of Dedication is. It's the winter feast. But Hanukkah, as you probably know, is not a feast ordained by the Word of God. You won't find anything about Hanukkah in the Scripture. It was a feast which was instituted by the people of Israel during that 400-year period between the close of the Old Testament canon and the coming of John the Baptist. It was a feast which recalled God's blessing in restoring the temple in the year 164 BC. The Jews had been controlled by the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes, who had defiled the temple with pagan idols. And under the leadership of a man named Judas Maccabeus, the Jews expelled the Greeks and restored the temple. Jewish people continue to celebrate that feast of dedication, calling it today Hanukkah. And so this sets the scene for us. We're in Jerusalem. It's the time of the Feast of Dedication, which occurs in the winter. And more specifically, Jesus finds himself in the temple. Even more specifically, we're told, in the portico of Solomon. This is the same place, by the way, where Peter will later preach following his healing of the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3. So this is a familiar place, a familiar area within the temple. So here we have Jesus in the temple, in the portico of Solomon. The portico just means a porch. And he suddenly finds himself surrounded by Jewish leaders. When John says that the Jews gathered around him, he's using the same word which we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, where a military siege is described. Revelation 20, verse 9 says, speaking of the nations, says that they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And so this indicates the intensity and the spirit of the questioning that the Jews bring to Jesus. They're not coming for information. They're coming as an army. They're coming with hostility to Jesus. They're not seeking truth about him. They're coming like an opposing army. Even their question is a form of warfare. So as we have seen already time and time again, John describing the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders as those who are seeking to kill Jesus, we find that nothing has changed. Let me remind you again that as John uses the term Jews here in his gospel, the Jews then gathered around him, he's not making a racial or ethnic or even a nationalistic kind of statement. The term Jews is how John refers to the Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus. After all, racially, ethnically, Jesus was a Jew, John was a Jew, the rest of the disciples were Jews, the vast majority of people here at the temple on this day were Jews. This term, as John uses it, uses it is intended to make a distinction between the people and their leaders. So don't make the mistake that some ignorant critics of the scripture have made and hear that term as some kind of ethnic slur. That's not how John is using the term. So the first thing we see here in this text is the demand of the Jews. They gather around him and they are saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." This is the demand of the Jews. It's a demand for evidence in verses 23 and 24. Tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. How often do we hear this complaint from unbelievers? I'd like to believe, but there's just not enough evidence. If God is real, he should have given me clear, plain evidence. What we need to understand is that those who say such things are no more sincere than these Jewish leaders who were surrounding Jesus and who, we've already been told, desired to kill him. They're doing what Paul describes in the very first chapter of his epistle to the Romans. It is there as he begins his description of the nature and universality of sin that will take him to the third chapter of that epistle. He says there at the very beginning of his argument, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." When the Pharisees and the scribes demanded that Jesus make his identity plain, they were suppressing the truth. When unbelievers today complain that there isn't enough evidence, they are suppressing the truth. If you're sitting here today and I am describing you, I want you to know you are suppressing the truth. You know the truth, but you will not face the truth. Because to do so would be to turn your world upside down. It would mean coming face to face with your Creator. It would mean acknowledging that you are accountable to a holy God, that you have been wrong. And you won't do that. Unbelievers, left to themselves, will not do that. They are suppressing the truth. And if we continue to read the inspired words of the Apostle Paul there in Romans, he continues to expand upon his statement. Unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness because, he says, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. God has placed the knowledge of himself within them, but they suppress it. They will not have it. Their sinful pride and corruption is such that they would prefer to live under a delusion that they are their own masters rather than to accept the truth that there is a Creator to whom they are accountable. Paul goes on to say, not only is the knowledge of God within them, but that he has built it into his very creation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, and yet the unbeliever still will not see. The unbeliever remains blind. The unbeliever exchanges the glory of God for their own delusions. And as a result of the suppression of the truth, they have, Paul says, become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart has become darkened. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Scripture. If they describe you, suppress the truth no more. Acknowledge the truth of what is manifestly clear. If you will not, then the Word of God pronounces judgment upon you. You are without excuse. The truth has been made plain, and yet the one who continues to reject it is without excuse. The truth has been made plain, and the one who rejects it will one day stand before his Creator and will be, as he is now, without excuse. This is the condition of every unbelieving man, woman, and child. It is the universal testimony of the Scripture from beginning to end. Jesus told Nicodemus that one cannot even see the kingdom of God unless he is first born again. Jesus says in John 6 that no one is able to come to him unless the Father draws him. Paul says that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. He says elsewhere that to the perishing, the gospel is foolishness. He says that the unbeliever will not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And more than that, he cannot even understand them, because to understand the things of the Spirit of God, one must have the Spirit of God operating in one's life. Scripture says that unbelieving man is dead in his trespasses and sins and cannot do anything which will lead to or even contribute to his own salvation. And this, Jesus says, is the condition of all those who accuse him, of all those who say, I just don't have enough evidence. It is the condition of those who say, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I have. I've put my knowledge within you. I've shown you in my creation. But they cannot see, and they will not see. Here, once again, in John chapter 10, as the Jews, the Pharisees, and the leaders of the people demand that Jesus tell them plainly if he is the Christ, Jesus responds to them, and he says, listen, guys, I've already told you. I told you, and you do not believe. This is the second thing we see. We see the demand of the leaders, but we now see the response of the shepherd. I told you, but you won't listen. I've shown you, but you won't see. You do not believe. Pay close attention to that statement of the words of Christ. You do not believe. It isn't that they can't. It isn't that they won't, although that is true as well. But the evidence, Jesus says, has nothing to do with it. There's plenty of evidence, but you do not believe. Have you ever noticed that when you speak of the gospel with unbelievers, they are very often moving the goalposts? It can be very frustrating, can't it? No, I can't believe because of this. And then you go and you deal with that objection. And then there's, well, yeah, but I really can't believe because of this. And they've got this list of objections. And it doesn't matter how many objections you respond to. Doesn't matter what you are able to give an answer to. There's always another objection. And here's the thing. The reasons that they give for their unbelief are not really the reasons for their unbelief. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of will. Jesus says, you do not believe. You won't believe. You choose not to believe. Now, Jesus says, I've already told you. And I've already told you plainly. And how has he done this? Jesus says, I've told you by my works. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Jesus had told them by his words as well. Jesus had openly testified to himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man. The latter, which is a clear messianic title, if they're looking for evidence that he is the Christ, then that was enough. They should have understood that. They were the leaders of the people. They knew the scriptures. They knew that the Son of Man was a messianic title. He had referred to himself as the bread of life and the light of the world. He had repeatedly claimed to have been sent from heaven. He took the divine name, I am, and they knew what it meant because they tried to kill him as a result. These teachings, among so many others, were clear enough for his disciples to believe on him as the Christ. The fact that the Jewish leaders did not believe reveals only their moral perversity and their spiritual inability. He had told them by his words, but here he focuses upon the fact that he had also told them by his deeds. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Jesus' miracles fulfilled many prophecies and could only be accounted for by the fact that this is, in fact, the Messiah. This was the chief function of miracles, by the way, to bear witness to Jesus as the Christ. But Jesus' miracles only hardened the hearts of his unbelieving observers. And yet, again, demonstrating the sinful bondage of their hearts and minds, they see his miracles and they will not believe. And so Jesus moves in his response to these Jewish leaders from the how to the why. He has said, I told you already, but you won't believe. Why won't they believe? Verse 26. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. It's a very significant statement. Most people would get this backward. If you read over it too quickly, you might do it yourself. You might read this as saying, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says the reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep. Unbelief is not the cause of man's separation from God. It's the result of man's separation from God. They did not believe because their nature was darkened and hardened in their depravity, because they were not among those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world. They were not among the sheep that Jesus has already said, remember, earlier in the chapter, I know my sheep, and I'm going to call them. But Jesus comes to these Pharisees and says, you're not my sheep. I know who my sheep are, and you're not among them. That's why you don't believe. We saw the same thing back in John chapter 6, where Jesus, speaking to his unbelieving opponents, said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise him up on the last day. In case they didn't get it, he repeated that later on in the same chapter in verse 65. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. We saw it again in chapter 8 and verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. He explained in verse 47 of chapter 8, he who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So as Jesus continues to respond to the Pharisees, it becomes clear throughout his response that he is drawing a comparison between those who are his sheep and those who are not his sheep. And this is what we're going to be seeing throughout the rest of this passage. What are these differences between those who are sheep and those who are not? We see this in verses 27 and 28. The first difference is that the sheep hear his voice, and those who are not his sheep, then by extension, do not. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, but you're not my sheep, so you don't hear my voice. Now, Jesus is not referring to an audible voice or some kind of mystical inner voice. He meant that the testimony by him and about him in the Scripture and in His own words rings true in the hearts of His sheep. Those who are His sheep hear His words, and when they hear His words, either in the Scripture or being preached, they recognize it. They recognize the voice of the shepherd in His word. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 10 that when the word of God is preached, it is the voice of Jesus that is being heard. He is heard through the preaching of the gospel. He is heard through the preaching of the word. When you read or hear what the word testifies about Jesus, if you are His sheep, you say, yes, that is the voice of my shepherd. You say yes, and you believe it, and you respond to it, and you obey it. Your desire is to please your shepherd. Your desire is to please the one who gave you life. You don't just say, Lord, Lord, and then keep doing your own thing. You hear the voice of your shepherd, and you take that teaching to heart, and you obey. The sheep, Jesus goes on to say, are also known by the shepherd. Here's another distinction. Jesus knows His sheep. He doesn't know those who are not His sheep. Now be careful with this. We're not speaking about the omniscience of God. God knows everything. Christ knows everything. He knows those who are His sheep. He knows those who are not His sheep in the sense that He knows who they are. So He realizes full well that these Pharisees are not His sheep, and He can say that very clearly without equivocation. What Jesus means when He says in verse 27 that my sheep hear my voice and I know them is that He has a relationship with them. This is the way this term know is used all through Scripture. He knows His sheep. He has a relationship with His sheep that He does not have with those who are not His sheep. This isn't an intellectual knowledge. Jesus doesn't know about His sheep. He knows His sheep because He is in relationship to His sheep. If you are a sheep who belongs to the shepherd, then the shepherd has a relationship with you that He does not have with those outside of His flock. This is the same thing He said to Israel when He says, listen, I know you, Israel. I know you in a way I don't know all of the other nations of the world. Now, Jesus knew all of the other nations. Jesus would have gotten an A+ on a geography test. But He didn't know them in a relational way. He had chosen Israel to be His special people. And He has taken these sheep to be His special people. And He knows who they are. Jesus goes on to say that my sheep hear my voice. Those who are not my sheep don't. I know my sheep in a way I don't know anyone else. And my sheep follow me. Those who are not my sheep then don't. Because the sheep are known by the shepherd and they know Him, they trust Him and they follow Him wherever He leads. This is where our claim to faith is tested, isn't it? Do you say that you believe in Christ? If that faith is genuine, then it will result in you following your shepherd. Do you obey God's commandments? Do you strive to imitate the example of Jesus Christ? Is your character being conformed to His character in humility, in love, in holiness? If you are the sheep who truly belongs to the shepherd, you will not only hear His voice, but you will follow Him. In Jesus' day, shepherds would mark their sheep with a special notch on the ear. Jesus places two marks on His sheep. They are the marks of faith and the marks of our lives. What you believe and how you live. That identifies you as a sheep. If your hands have received God's gift of eternal life, if your ears have heard and believed, and if your feet are following after Jesus, you may be confident that you belong to Him and have been given eternal life. And that's another distinction that Jesus makes. The sheep, we're told, are given eternal life, verse 28. Those who are not His sheep are not given eternal life. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If Jesus' sheep could perish, it would mean that He failed in His mission not to lose any of those that the Father has given Him. This is what Jesus promised back in chapter 6. He will not lose any of those that the Father has given to Him. Jesus indicates that some thieves and robbers will come and they will try to snatch those sheep out of His hand. But Jesus says they won't be successful. No one will snatch His sheep out of His hand. No doubt all of us know people who seemed to be Jesus' sheep, but they have fallen away. In some cases, they now deny the Savior that they once professed to believe in. And you may wonder, are they saved? Only God knows their hearts, but we can know this. If they truly possess eternal life, they will be miserable in their sin. And God will, at some point, draw them back to repentance. Because Christ will lose none that are His. We should not give assurance of salvation, however, to people in that condition, because the reality may be that they were never one of Christ's sheep to begin with, and they may never return. They may have made a false profession. They may have deceived even themselves for a time. If they are miserable, then we urge them to repent and receive God's forgiveness. And the minute they do, then they can be assured that they are Christ's sheep. Because the promise is that God will not lose hold of any. He will bring them. That doesn't mean we won't sin, and sometimes that we won't sin for extended periods of time. But it does mean that the promise is ours, that He will never leave us or forsake us, and no one will snatch us out of His hand. He will bring us back. He will call us to repentance. Because the sheep are kept secure. This is the last comparison that is made. The sheep are kept secure. Those who are not sheep cannot be kept because they don't belong to Christ in the first place. Look at verse 29, where Jesus now brings the Father into the picture. My Father who has given them to me is greater than I, than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now take verse 28 and 29 together for a moment. In verse 28, we are in the hand of the shepherd. We are in Jesus' hand. In verse 29, we are in the Father's hand. You can't get more secure than that. Jesus and the Father keep us. And no one is strong enough to pry their hands apart and to take us away. We have double protection. Some argue that a believer can remove himself from Jesus' hand. Or from the Father's hand. But that subverts Jesus' promise here. What's the rest of Jesus' promise? They will never perish. Surely Jesus understood that our greatest enemy is ourselves. If believers could lose their salvation by sinning, then every believer who has ever lived would be lost, because we all sin after coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus came to save His people from their sin. And that's what He does. and what Jesus accomplished on the cross did not only deal with the sin that has taken place in our past, but also the sin that's taking place now as we sit here worshiping him, and the sin that will take place in the future. It is all under the blood of Christ when we come to him in faith. Jesus' point is that if the Father gave us to Jesus before the foundation of the world, and Jesus gave eternal life to us as a free gift, apart from anything in us, and if he and the Father promised to keep us from every enemy, then our salvation is secure. It doesn't depend on our performance. We were not saved by our performance, and we are not kept by our performance, but we are kept because of the promise and the power of God. There's our security. When Jesus says the Father is greater than all, he means there is no power in the universe more powerful than the Father. Satan cannot take us from his hand. We cannot take ourselves from his hand. The world cannot take us out of his hand. Nothing can move us if we are his. It is this unity that Jesus speaks of, which is the foundation of all we've been saying. Jesus wraps all of this up by referring to the Father's power to save us and the fact that Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and his Father are together, fully committed to doing one specific thing: preserving Christ's sheep from being snatched away. The Jews had challenged Jesus to tell them plainly whether or not he was the Christ. They, in other words, wanted him actually to use the term Christ in referring to himself. But he would not give them that satisfaction. This did not mean that he did not answer plainly. He clearly did. It simply meant that because they were not his sheep, that they again would not be able to receive what he was clearly saying. No matter how clear he made it, unlike his sheep, they would not receive the gift that was offered. This ultimately would mean that they would, unlike his sheep, perish. Now, here's the difference between Christ and us. One of the differences. We don't know who his sheep are. And we don't know those who are not his sheep. That's why we preach the gospel to everyone. Because there is nobody walking around on the face of this earth with the word sheep tattooed on their forehead. Christ knows, we do not. And so we preach the gospel indiscriminately, and we allow the Spirit of God to work through the gospel to call his sheep. And we will know the difference between Christ's sheep and those who are not Christ's sheep by who comes and who stands there saying, "I need more evidence. Tell me more plainly." Meanwhile, those of us who are his sheep will hear his voice, and we will love him, and we will follow him, and we will be kept by him, perfectly secure. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or distress or peril or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake We are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So here is the bottom line. If your salvation was based on anything in you, then you can undo it. If you sin, if you lose your faith, you lose your salvation. But if your salvation rests on the fact that the Father gave you to His Son before the foundation of the world, and that Jesus freely gives eternal life apart from anything that you have done, and if Jesus and the Father are guarding you and promise that you will never perish, then you are secure forever. And you cannot be any more secure than you are right now if you are one of Christ's sheep. Have you heard His voice? Have you recognized His voice? Are you following Him? And Jesus says, I have given you eternal life, and nothing is going to change that truth. Praise God for His saving grace. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you for our redemption. Thank you, Father, for your promise that you will keep us until that final day, and that we would be with you forever. Father, we thank you that in that promise we can rest, because you are a faithful and a true God. We thank you, Father, for these things in the name of our Shepherd. Amen.